Having dealt with some detail concerning the role of the Christian woman and wife last week, we turn this morning to consider the biblical admonitions concerning Christian men and husbands. We'll be looking at several passages, but as we do so, most of our time will be spent in Ephesians chapter 5, so why don't we turn there, and we'll begin by reading verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Well, we live in a world of extremes, don't we? It seems that human nature is such that in our fallenness, balance tends to elude us. There are always those who desire to push the envelope, and those whose lack of any sense or moderation soon becomes evident. We see this even in our recreational diversions. Today, everything is extreme, and at least promoted as being extreme. We had, just a few years ago, a new football league called the XFL, which stood for the Extreme Football League. As it turned out, there was very little extreme about it. The caliber of play wasn't even very good. About the only thing that was extreme was the fact that it lasted an extremely short time. But there are other extreme sports today. Every Saturday, you can turn on your television and watch something called the X Games. Now, this really is extreme. The X Games features young men on motorcycles jumping off dirt ramps and doing all kinds of tricks as they literally fly through the air. In any given competition, you'll see them doing backflips on a motorcycle. They'll push off the bike and hang on to the seat while stretched out like Superman behind it, and then pull it in and get back on just before they land. That truly is extreme, much too extreme for my taste. But we can see extremes in every area of life if we look closely enough, including the marital relationship. It's not too hard to spot the extremes of a husband's role, for example. On the one hand, we have the extreme of the macho man. This is the man who rules with an iron fist, and sometimes that fist will actually be used. Here is a man whose idea of what a man should be, which has been so twisted that in his mind, to be a man is to be a brutal dictator. On the other extreme is the wimp. This is the man whose most commonly used phrase is, "Yes, dear." This man, if you can call him that, has perhaps taken the idea of male sensitivity to an extreme. Instead of dominating like the macho man, this one is dominated, refusing to assert himself, content to be ordered about and to have his wife make the decisions and to provide the leadership in the family. The Word of God provides an entirely different picture. of what a Christian husband is to be. As always, the Word of God, when understood and obeyed, brings us back from the extremes of the world into a godly balance. We want to see how the Scripture does that. As we read through Ephesians 5, we find some very interesting things. One of those is the very grammar of the passage. It's crucial when reading and studying the Scripture to take note of the kind of statements that are made. There are, as you know, various kinds of statements. There are statements of fact. There are commands. There are questions. When one is studying the Scripture, understanding the kind of statement that is being made is crucial to understanding the meaning of the text. For instance, in Romans 6, Paul writes in the subjunctive mood. He asks the question, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" But what if we didn't understand that he was asking a question? What if the reader comes to the Greek text and reads that statement in the imperative, that is, as a command? Paul would then be saying, "We are to continue to sin so that grace may increase." The whole meaning is changed, isn't it? Now, understanding that, we come to Ephesians 5 and see something very significant when we pay attention to the kinds of statements that Paul makes. Notice what Paul says in verse 23, for instance. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now, note well, this is not a command. Paul is not saying that husbands should be the head of their wives or that they ought to be the head of their wives. Paul does not phrase this as a command, but rather as a brute fact. Husbands, you are the head of your wives. Now later on, the apostle will go on to give some ought to kind of statements. He will command husbands to do various things and to behave in certain ways. But here in verse 23, he does not do that. He simply states a fact. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, that has great implications for us. What this means is that regardless of whether or not we want the job, it's ours. We cannot escape it. Men, you are the head of your wife and your family. You may disobey every command that Paul gives from here on out, and it will not change the fact that you are the head of your wife and your family. What does that mean? It means that you are the one who will have the greatest impact upon your family. It means that God has so ordered things that the husband and the father is the inescapable presence which molds and forms every family and every wife and every child, even when he's not there. We need not look very far to see the truth of this. We have an epidemic of fatherless homes across our nation. And in those fatherless homes, that which has the single greatest impact upon that family is the absence of the father. It is the father who will most profoundly mold a child, either by his presence or by his absence. In a fatherless family, it is the absence of that father that is always the present reality which affects it. Fathers, you are the head of your family. And as such, no matter what you do or what kind of father you are, it is you who will have the greatest impact upon your wife and your children. You will mold your children, either by your presence or by your absence. Your sons will learn what it means to be a man by what they see in you. They will learn that it means sacrifice and love, or that it means self-indulgence and indifference. They will learn that it means being there for games and concerts and plays, or it means that work is more important than family. Your daughters will also learn what it is to be a man by watching you. By watching you, they will learn what to look for in a husband, and they will then be attracted to specific kinds of men. If you ignore your daughter, she'll find someone who won't ignore her. But the attention she receives may not be the kind of attention that she needs. On the other hand, when she sees you taking your responsibility seriously, when she sees you treating her mother with love and respect, when she sees you giving of yourself for your family, she will know what a husband should be, and she won't settle for anything less. Husbands, you are the head of your family. Like it or not, that is the reality of the situation. That is how God designed things. Of course, in our day, we can't speak of the husband as the head of the wife without making some clarifications. Now, let's do this quickly. First, headship does not imply superiority of being. Men are not intrinsically superior to women. Headship and submission are roles determined by God in order to facilitate the proper functioning of a social order, whether it be in the family or whether it be in the church. And we need to see headship in the light of this. Even headship within the Godhead. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. When we come to 1 Corinthians 11:3, we read this. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now let's see first that although Paul says that Christ is the head of every man, and he then draws a parallel of men and women, it is not an exact parallel. Don't miss this. There is a subtle change in his terminology. Although Christ is the head of every man, Paul says, he goes on to say that man is not the head of every woman. A man is the head of a woman. This is crucial. The man is the head of a woman, his wife. So ladies, if someone other than your husband comes up to you and begins to try to order you about, you are perfectly within your rights as a woman of God to tell that person to go speak to your husband. It is your husband who has the authority over you. Now, in weeks to come, we'll talk about the church's authority, because the church and the elders have authority over everyone in the church, men and women. But in the realm of family, it is the husband who has the headship over the wife, not all women generically. But more to the question of this superiority and inferiority, note that not only is the man the head of a woman, but that God is the head of Christ. See that? Is there inferiority and superiority within the Godhead? No. This doesn't mean the Son is less God than the Father, but that within the economy of the triune God, each person of the Godhead functions in a specific role. There are distinctions in function, but not in nature. Isn't that what we read in Philippians chapter 2? Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was not the Father who was made in the likeness of men, but the Son. It was not the Spirit who was obedient to death, but the Son. And yet, there is no difference between them in their being. Christ did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. Why? Because he already had it. He is God. There was nothing to grasp. Now note, too, the reasoning that Paul offers in support of this truth. Neither in Ephesians chapter 5, nor in 1 Timothy 2, in speaking of male headship in the church, does he refer to any kind of cultural condition or societal circumstance to support what he's saying. Rather, in Ephesians 5:31 and 1 Timothy 2:13, his argument is brought outside of culture, outside of the specific circumstance of a given church or given individuals, and brought back into creation itself. These are not culturally conditioned statements, but rather statements based on the very nature of God's created order. Now, since it is the case that man is the head of the wife, how are we to live so as to be the kind of head that God desires us to be? How are we to live, husbands, fathers, men, so as to be the kind of head that our families desire us to be? Well, in addition to this statement of fact that Paul mentions, he goes on to give commands as well. The indicative is that man is the head of the wife. It's a fact. You can do nothing to change it. It is the way it is. But that's followed by a number of imperatives, that is, commands or ought to kind of statements. Let's see what else Paul has to say, and we'll take a look at some of Peter's teaching as well in this regard. The first imperative Paul provides is found in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. There's the command. You are the head of the wife. Now, how are you supposed to act so that you will be the kind of head that God desires you to be? First, husbands, love your wives. Now, some might come to that statement and ask, how can he possibly command an emotion? Either love exists or it doesn't. Love is something one feels, not something one does. And if you're saying that, you need to know that you couldn't be more wrong. If your idea of love is no more than emotion, it is indeed a bankrupt love. It is absolutely appropriate for Paul to command husbands to love their wives because the biblical idea of love is a far more complicated idea than simple emotion. Our society and the church as well are rife with divorce, and one of the reasons for that is a faulty concept of love. The church has not done its job when it comes to differentiating what the world calls love from what Scripture calls love. From the Enlightenment, love has increasingly been identified with romance, with romantic feeling. So much so that there is a relatively new phrase in our vocabulary. Now, in addition to speaking about falling in love, we also speak about falling out of love. And we see this as a legitimate excuse to abandon the marriage bonds which we have vowed to hold sacred. I can't tell you the number of times people have sat in my office and gave as the excuse for wanting to divorce their spouse the fact that, well, I've just fallen out of love. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. There is perhaps no more unbiblical concept. The Scripture sees love not primarily as something someone feels, but rather as something one does. Now, we don't want to poo-poo feelings. That is also a part of it, but it's not the whole, and it is certainly not the primary aspect. It is entirely appropriate for Paul to command husbands to love their wives. The modern idea that whether or not I keep my vows and commitments will be determined by my emotions would have never crossed the mind of the apostle. And if it were suggested, it would have been dismissed as a most ungodly notion. Husbands are to love their wives. That's it. It can't be more clear. But how are husbands to love their wives? Well, Paul tells us that as well. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how is that? Sacrificially. Just as Paul says, Christ gave himself up for her. Husbands, how do we love our wives? Do we bring home a bouquet of flowers now and then and assume that in doing that kind of an, performing that kind of an act, we have fulfilled our obligation? No. Our example is Christ. How did Christ love his church? Well, he gave his very life for her. He sacrificed himself for her. And that's the connection that Paul makes. When we are being the head that we are intended to be, when we are loving our wives as we should, we are sacrificing ourselves for them. That means, instead of coming home and eating the dinner that she's prepared and putting your feet up and ignoring everybody else in the house because, frankly, you're tired, you get up and you assist your wife in the running of your home. That means instead of going out with the boys, you stay home with the children and let your wife go out. It means sacrificing your wants and your desires for the good of your spouse. It means putting your family before yourself. And note, when we read this, we are in danger of thinking that, well, Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. That's how he sacrificed himself. So what Paul is saying then is that I need to be willing to go out in a blaze of glory. And if I ever find my wife standing on railroad tracks and a train's coming, well, there's my opportunity. That's not what Paul is saying. A much more difficult fulfillment of this command is the day-to-day, hour-to-hour, moment-by-moment sacrificing of yourself for your wife. Not going out in a blaze of glory, but the daily grind, fulfilling your responsibilities, holding her as your priority, rather than your own comfort and your own wants and your own desires. Asking yourself, what can I do this day to love my wife, to minister to my wife, to be the kind of head that I am supposed to be under God? That's loving your wife. It's not the easy things, it's the hard things. Sacrifice is hard. Sacrifice is not doing that which is easy. Sacrifice is doing that which is difficult, which you, given your own fleshly desires and wants and needs, would prefer not to do. And yet you give up that which you desire for the good of your wife. That's difficult. But that is headship. Servant leadership. And that's the biblical form of leadership. You sacrifice for the good of another. And do you see then how this balances out the extremes? Macho men don't sacrifice for anyone. Everyone else exists for them, and they will be served rather than serve. A wimp does everything that he is commanded to do, whether or not he believes it is best for the one who is commanding him, simply to avoid conflict, to avoid confrontation. The biblical husband knows that he will have to make decisions that may not be popular, but his decisions will not be based on what is best and good for him, but rather what is best and what is good for his spouse. Even if sometimes she may not agree. And ladies, as we spoke of last week, sometimes those things are going to occur. And what's your proper response? Well, you submit and you respect your husband. You submit to and you respect your husband. And when you have a husband who's doing what we're talking about, that's a lot easier to do. You can step back and you can say, well, you know, I don't really agree with this. But I know that he has my best interests at heart. I know he's doing what he thinks is best under God as my head. And I will submit to him and I will respect him for it. That's a biblical marriage that is going to be successful. Well, that's not the only imperative that we have. Paul goes on. Look at verse 28, for instance. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, note this. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. We're still talking about how husbands love their wives, but there's an interesting thing that's gone on here. What's the first word in verse 28? There is a connecting word here. It's a word of cause and effect. Paul says, so, or for this reason, or because of what I've just said, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Well, let's go back and see why he says this. What is the reasoning? What's the cause that should issue in this effect? And we find that it's the same reason why Christ gave himself for the church. Verse 26, he did it so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, keep the parallel. Christ is the husband. The church is the wife. Christ gave himself for the church in order to accomplish something. And what he gave himself to accomplish is the sanctification of the church. That is, to make the church holy, spotless, without blemish, that it might be presented to him perfect. It's after that statement that Paul says, so, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So here's the second imperative. Not only, husbands, are you to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the second imperative is that you are to love your wives in such a way that through your headship they will be sanctified, that they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will mature into spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. That is your responsibility, husbands. You do not have headship only over the economic issues in your house, only over how you are going to raise your children. Your primary headship has to do with the spiritual development of your family. That is your responsibility. Is your wife stagnant in her walk with Christ? You are responsible. Are your children growing up without spiritual input? Do they grow up without a knowledge of the Word of God? Are they growing up with priorities of the world rather than of the Scripture? That is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to be the pastor in your house. The Puritans would call the family the little church. And that's exactly what it is. And every Christian father is the pastor of his family. And it is the responsibility of the father to see to it that the family is existing in an atmosphere which is conducive to their spiritual maturity. That means, first of all, there is a spiritual environment in the home. It means that the home is a place where people pray together. The home is a place where people read and study the Word of God together. The home is a place in which, when there are issues that arise in the life of the family is taken to the Word of God for solutions. That's your responsibility, husbands. It is furthermore your responsibility to raise your family with a biblical view of Christian churchmanship. What does it mean to be a part of the local church? It is your responsibility, husbands and fathers, to raise your family in that understanding. So that they will know. There is no question. On the Lord's Day morning, we rise in time to prepare ourselves to worship, and we are in God's house to learn His Word and to worship with the brethren. And there is nothing that is going to interfere with that. It is your responsibility as the head of your home, fathers, husbands, to make it understood that we are not going to be involved in this soccer league because they play on Sunday mornings and we are in the Lord's house on Sunday mornings. We can't go to this party or that picnic because we're in the Lord's house on Sunday mornings. When we go on vacation, we're going to find a biblical church to worship in on Sunday morning. It's your responsibility, fathers, husbands. And if you don't take that responsibility seriously, don't be surprised when your children get to be teenagers and decide that it's not important. I'm going to stay in bed. You guys go and leave me here. The expectation of what a Christian family is needs to be instilled from the very beginning. That's all part of presenting to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought to love your wives as their own bodies. You love your wife as your own body when you care for it, when you nurture it, when you cause it to exist in an environment in which growth might occur. Husbands, you are responsible for the sanctification of your wife. But there are more imperatives in the scripture. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now I want you to see how these things build on each other. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Why would a husband be embittered against his wife? What does being embittered mean? Well, it means to be resentful. She is demanding something that I don't want to give. She's draining me of time, of resources that I would rather keep for myself. She is causing me to sacrifice when I don't feel like sacrificing. And it's a result of that that a husband would be embittered against his wife. But we come back to what we've just seen in Ephesians 5. And we see that if a husband is doing the other things that go along with headship, if he is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, then he's already sacrificing for her. If he is putting her before himself, concerned for her sanctification, for her own maturity, he will not be embittered against her. There will be no place for that if the husband is doing what he is supposed to be doing as a Christian husband. There will be no place for being bitter against his wife. Now, ladies, this is where you come back into the picture here. You have to be doing what God has commanded you as well. It is not an easy thing to exercise biblical headship in a family. And just as it is not an easy thing to submit because of our flesh, if the husband is being the kind of husband that he is supposed to be, that will of necessity make it easy for you to do what you are supposed to do. Likewise, we reverse things. If you are being a biblical wife, if you are submitting, if you are respecting him, there is no place for bitterness to creep into his heart. It will be unbelievably easier for him to fulfill his role as a loving head, a sacrificial head, if he's doing it for a woman who appreciates what he's doing, who responds to it in biblical submission, and who respects him for trying to be what God desires him to be. And so the third imperative is that husbands will not be embittered toward their wives. They will not resent their wives. They will understand that the responsibility that has been put upon them, which they are to exercise, has been put there by God, not by his wife. If men are to be embittered, it's because their heart is not right. They don't understand that by being a biblical husband, they are serving Christ. And in that service are to be glorifying him. Well, one last imperative we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, talk about something that isn't politically correct. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, we've got to understand what the scripture is getting at here. Okay. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit and respect, submit to and respect her husband. And the husband is to live with the wife in an understanding way. Now we come to this understanding that regardless of what society and our culture may say, men and women are created differently. Anyone who is going to take an objective view and doesn't have a political agenda, deep down, whether they want to admit it or not, must admit it to themselves. God has created men and women differently. Each has distinct strengths and weaknesses. In this context, Peter is once again bringing those extremes into balance. He knows what the tendency is for many men: to domineer, to be the macho man. And he says to combat that, live with your wives in an understanding way. How are they to do that? Well, specifically, they are to recognize that whatever weakness the wife possesses, it becomes, when they get married, his own weakness. They are one, the scripture says. They leave father and mother and they become one. They are not competitors. But the weakness of the wife is the weakness of the husband. They're on the same team. If you watch football, you saw how this works out in a team concept. The New York Giants thought they had a pretty good shot at advancing in the playoffs until it was left up to their place kickers, their special teams, to win the game. And they had a long snapper that could not get the job done. And because this one man who did nothing but snap the ball to the holder so that the place kicker could kick the ball, because that one man couldn't get the job done, the team went home and their playoff hopes were shot. The team was no stronger than the one who had that weakness. So it is in a marriage. Husbands and wives, we are one. And the weakness of the wife, according to Peter, is the weakness of the husband. And so the husband doesn't accuse, and the husband doesn't look down upon. The husband recognizes that for what it is something that he must be understanding of. It is a we, not a she. And this is the imperative. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, note too, that Peter speaks of weakness, not of fault. And he nowhere speaks of blame. God's design is God's design. And the husband is to provide the foundational strength for the marriage. And so he is to live with the wife in an understanding way, showing her honor. Because you know what? Your wife does not only have weaknesses, she has strengths. And in many ways, those strengths make up for your weaknesses. Now, that doesn't mean that in some areas where she might be stronger, headship flip-flops and your wife is the head in those areas. Not at all. But you recognize, just as you recognize in yourself, that there are weaknesses and strengths, and you play to your strengths and you try to compensate for your weaknesses. You, being the head in that marriage, understand not only your strengths and weaknesses, but your wife's strengths and weaknesses, and you, as the head, will compensate for one another in how you treat your wife and those aspects of home life which are delegated to your wife. I am responsible for everything in my home. But I am aware that my wife is much better with the checkbook than I am. And so I leave. And so I leave responsibility for the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month oversight of the checkbook to my wife. That doesn't relieve me of ultimate responsibility before God for the finances of my household. Just as if there are problems in a corporation, it is not the accountant sitting in a cubicle who bears ultimate responsibility. It's the CEO who bears ultimate responsibility. And so we are to honor wives, recognizing their strengths, recognizing all that they contribute, all the ways in which God has gifted them. And by putting those gifts to use within the home, we honor them in that. And we honor them, why? Because they are a fellow heir of grace, of the grace of life. There is no difference in the standing before God in regards to redemption between husband and wife. We are fellow heirs. Do you see this balance coming in again? In Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile, no slave nor free, nor male nor female. Our standing as redeemed people is completely equal. God created us in His image, male and female, and He has redeemed us, male and female, in the same way. But in that equality, there are roles. And there are distinctive roles. And in the family, that means that the husband, who is the head, is to love, is to sanctify, is to keep himself from being embittered, and is to honor and understand his wife. That's a tall order. That is a difficult and heavy responsibility. The world wants to look at what we say here this morning and what the Scripture says about husbands and wives and say, well, this is simply patriarchy gone mad. This is men who want their own way, who want servants instead of equal partners. And we look at what the Scripture says. And we have to reply, you haven't read what God has said because you do not understand at all the responsibility that God has placed upon the shoulders of husbands. It is grave and it is serious. And we must take it seriously. We must be obedient to what God has said. For the sake of our wives and for the sake of our children and for the sake of the church. Nevertheless, Paul concludes Ephesians 5, verse 33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Husbands, wives, Paul boils it down to very simple statements. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. There's a lot that's poured into those two statements, but to get down to the foundation, that's it. But it's not as easy as it sounds. It's difficult. And it takes work. And it takes a conscious development in the knowledge of what that means. But when we begin to live according to the commands that God has set down in these pages, marriages will be transformed. Families will be transformed. And the world will look. And instead of seeing what they see now, in a disobedient people who would rather follow the commands of the culture rather than the commands of Scripture, they would look, if we were obedient to this text, and they would see something that would revolutionize the family. They would see families that work. They would see families that are as God intended them to be. May He do that in our families. May the Spirit of God give us a growing conviction and desire to reflect the picture that He has laid out for us in these pages. For Christ's sake, may it be so. Let's pray.